Well, good morning, everybody. As the children are filing out, there should be some seats opening up. Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open them to... Is the mic working okay? I guess so. No? Hello, how's that? Nope. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Does that work better? Let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 14. The title of our message this morning is appeasing. There we go. Appeasing a guilty conscience. I want to thank Pastor Gabe for filling in last week. Did you guys enjoy Gabe's teaching? The problem is when you teach something out of the Bible, God makes you live it. Have you noticed that? Gabe was teaching out of Jonah, where Jonah had to spend the night, 3 days and three nights actually, in a whale. Gabe had to spend a night in LAX, which is worse than a belly of a fish, I think, because of a connecting flight issue. But I saw my emails and text and saying, "All right, Lord, give it to him, because you've given it to me plenty of times." Genesis chapter 42, verse 14 through 25, appeasing a guilty conscience. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. God has, in the book of Genesis, formed the nation of Israel through promises that he has given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and now he is in the process of preserving Israel through a man named Joseph. So we are in Genesis 37 through 50, the Joseph account. Here's kind of a summary of what we've learned thus far about Joseph. He was sold into Egypt as a slave, betrayed by his brothers as a 17-year-old. Genesis 38 is why God is doing these things. It's a record of Canaanite corruption. Had God left his newly formed nation in Canaan, they would have self-destructed morally, like the Canaanite culture around them. God had to move them. The instrument that God is using is Joseph. Genesis 39 is Joseph in Egypt, where he is falsely accused of a crime, the crime of rape, thrown into prison, Genesis 40. But it's there that Joseph develops a reputation of an ability under God's power to make short-term prophecies. In other words, a dream is given and Joseph can explain what the dream means, leading to short-term fulfillments of prophecy, which establish Joseph's credibility. And then chapter 40, he's brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams on account of the fact that his reputation has preceded him. And this is where Joseph predicts 7 years of prosperity coming upon Egypt, followed by 7 years of scarcity. And Pharaoh is so impressed by this ability of Joseph that chapter 41 is sort of the turnaround chapter in Joseph's life, where he is now elevated to second in command over all of Egypt at age 30. And then comes chapter 42, which is where we find ourselves, where Joseph's brothers, exactly like God predicted, travel from Canaan to Egypt to seek grain in the midst of famine, and Joseph has his first reunion with his brothers. The very brothers that betrayed him and left him for dead 13 years earlier. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so their first reunion is given there in verses 6 through 17. And it's at this point that Joseph is in the place of power. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He is now second in command of Egypt, and he is trying to determine, is the character of these brothers the same? I mean, have they changed at all over the last 13 years? And so he challenges them to vindicate themselves. And one of the things he does, and he's done this by now three times, verse 9, verse 12, and here we are getting into verse 14, where he accuses them of being spies. Notice verse 14 of Genesis chapter 42. It says there, "And Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said, you are spies.'" Now he accused them of that, verse 9, second part of the verse, verse 12, and now a third time. And this, of course, is part of a test that Joseph is running with these brothers to determine what their character is like now. And in the midst of this, he gives them an opportunity to vindicate themselves, to prove they're not spies, which kind of allows Joseph to see into their character. Is this the same murderous band that left him for dead 13 years earlier? And notice what it says there in verse 15. It says, "By this," Joseph speaking to his brothers who don't even recognize him, "you will be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Now, they have already told him that we have come from Canaan, and they truthfully say that. Our youngest is left behind. They've opened the door to that in verse 13, and now Joseph is going to see how they treat their youngest. Are they treating their current youngest the way they treated him 13 years later? So this is a test to determine their character. And the test is, you need to go back to Canaan, and you need to bring Benjamin, who Jacob would not let go from Canaan with the brothers to Egypt. You need to bring Benjamin to me. Of course, Jacob did not want to lose Benjamin, because Joseph and Benjamin are the two sons from his favorite wife, Rachel. And he thinks to himself, well, Joseph and Benjamin, these two sons from my favorite wife, Rachel, Joseph is already dead, Jacob thinks. They're not going to kill Benjamin. I'm not going to let that happen. So he keeps Benjamin behind. So his brothers, not knowing it's Joseph, sort of disclose all of this. And Joseph is trying to figure out, have they mistreated Benjamin just like they mistreated me? So go back home and bring Benjamin to me. So he poses for them a test to determine their character. Now, this issue of a test, you'll find it all over the Bible. The Bible actually tells us in certain circumstances to determine what people's character is like, you need to test them. For example, the selection of deacons that are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. You are not to establish a deacon into a position of prominence in the church until his character has been tested. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says, "These men must also first be tested. Then, assuming they pass the test, let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Now, what kind of test are we talking about here? Are we talking about an academic examination? Not necessarily. It's a test to determine character. We have to look very carefully at those that desire to be, aspire to be, spiritual leaders within a church to determine if their character is such that they are appropriate for the position. I bring this up because when we select leaders at Sugarland Bible Church, the nominations start with the congregation. You select to the current elder board nominees for elder and deacon, and I hope as you do that, you're looking at people's character very carefully, because the Bible tells you to do that, to see if their character is appropriate for that particular ministry. So as strange as Joseph posing a test for his brothers might sound to us at first glance, it's actually a very, very biblical concept. And it's also true that God tests us. Because one of the things we've been trying to develop as we move through the Joseph account is Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Just as Joseph tested his brothers, Jesus constantly tests us. He doesn't test us to see if we're saved or not. He tests us to ascertain our level of growth, our level of maturity. And you'll see all the way through the Bible, God posing various tests for his people. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, as the children of Israel were about to enter Canaan and would encounter false prophets within the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 13, verse 3 says, "You, Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul." So God is actually going to allow you, when you enter the land of Canaan, children of Israel, to run into false teachers who actually, as false prophets, will perform counterfeit signs and wonders. And the Lord is running you through that rubric to determine, do you really love the Lord? Or do you love this falsity? See, it's just it's a different way of looking at circumstances that come into our lives. We're hit with false teaching. We're hit with adversity. We're hit with any number of things. And we need to view those things as tests that God poses for us, probably more for our benefit than for God's benefit, to determine where we are in terms of maturity and growth as a Christian. You know, the oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. And did you know in the book of Job, God gives Job a pop quiz? Nothing humbles us more than a pop quiz. Because a pop quiz sort of tests our level of knowledge. And in the book of Job, everybody is talking. Job is talking, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then later a fourth guy shows up, Elihu. They're all talking, trying to figure out the root of Job's problems. And then finally in chapter 38, God talks. And he gives Job a pop quiz, showing him he doesn't know anything. And the very first thing he asked him about was things that happened in creation, original creation, that Job was not there to see. Job 38, verses 4 through 7 is how this pop quiz starts. It says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know?" There's a little bit of sarcasm there. "Or who stretched the line on it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It's just question after question that God starts to ask Job, beginning with creation, going all the way through chapters 38 and 39, trying to get Job to understand that he doesn't understand what he thinks he understands. And neither do his counselors. And so at the end of the book of Job, the message is trust in God's sovereignty when you don't understand. Because there's going to be a lot of things that come into your life that you won't be able to figure out. You might think you have him figured out, but you don't have him figured out. And nothing reveals to us faster the fact that we don't have things figured out than a pop quiz from God dealing with things that we weren't even around to see. The truth of the matter is God's ways are higher than our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are the ways of the Lord higher than our ways. And sometimes everybody in the room understands that except us. And so God will pose a test, more for our own understanding, to get us to see the limitations of human knowledge. Joseph, therefore, posing this character test for his brothers is not a strange thing. You 11 stay here with me. Send one of you all back to fetch Benjamin, who would be Joseph's full brother, and bring Benjamin back to me because I need to figure out who I'm dealing with here with these brothers. Is this the same crowd that left me for dead 13 years ago, or has their character changed? Joseph being a type of Christ shows us that God works this way in our lives as well. And then you have the means of the test. You have that there in verse 16. It says, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. There's that word again. Whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So here's the test. One of you go get Benjamin while the rest remain confined here in Egypt. And Joseph, as he is explaining this test to them, says at the end of verse 16, but if not by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Why does he say by the life of Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh, Genesis 41, had given to Joseph the signet ring. Genesis 41:42, you'll recall, says, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. Now, no wonder the brothers didn't recognize him. Cleanly shaven, fine linen, new clothes, and then this signet ring. And essentially the signet ring meant when Joseph spoke, Pharaoh spoke. And this is why Joseph is able to say the things that he is saying. And then comes the imprisonment. Notice verse 17. Genesis 42. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. You say, well, Pastor, what's the meaning of 3 days? Are you ready for this? When you see 3 days in the Bible, it means 3 days. I mean, nobody would look at that and say that's 3 billion years, right? Yet that's the identical Hebrew construction you find in Genesis 1. The days of creation. First day, second day, third day. Here it's just 3 days, meaning a number attached to the word yom in Hebrew, days. And whenever you see a number connected with the word day or days in the Old Testament, and for that matter in the New Testament, it always refers to a literal 24-hour time period. We know that from Moses' other books, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and that all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then in verse 9 it says of Exodus 20, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. And it's a very clear statement that God set up the creation week to be a replica of the Hebrew work week. You know, people say all the time, you really believe God did it that fast? I mean, he did creation in 6 literal days. I guess my question is, what took him so long? Since he could have just spoken and creation would have happened. Why did God deliberately stretch out the process to 6 24-hour days and rest on the 7th day? He did it because he wanted to create a pattern for them. So just like on Monday, you don't work for a billion years, right? It might feel like it, but you don't. God didn't take a billion years to do each of the creation days. And if you're going to argue that somehow each of these days, because the people are so intimidated by evolution being a religion, a walk of faith, the 3 principles of faith and evolution are time, randomness, and matter. Given a billion years, the complexities of this world could just come into existence accidentally. You know, you ask the evolutionists, well, have you ever seen a hurricane go through a junkyard and assemble a 747 airline? And they'll say no, but if that happened for a billion years, eventually everything would fall into place. So they need this element of time to get the whole thing to work. And the problem is, God said he did it in 6 days. So the evolutionist comes to the Bible and says, well, those days are just ages. Well, they're not ages because it's yom with a number. 24-hour days. You wouldn't take those as ages any more than you would take verse 17 of chapter 42 as an age when it says, so he put them together in prison for 3 days. If you won't take God at his word on the first page, what do you do with the rest of the Bible? It becomes sort of nonsensical, doesn't it? Exodus 31, 15 through 17 says, for in 6 days work may be done, but on the 7th day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath through the generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the 7th day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Prior to the 6 days of creation, creation didn't exist. Everything that we know about creation was brought into existence during those 6 days. The Lord ceased from labor on day 7 because he was trying to establish a pattern for the Hebrew work week, which Moses, the same author, tells us about in his second book, the book of Exodus. 3 days, therefore, means 3 days. So you're going to go home for lunch and people are going to say, what did you learn at Sugarland Bible Church today? And the answer is 3 days means 3 days. Heavy stuff, right? Now you go to verses 18 through 25 of chapter 42 and you see a change of plans. Joseph changes the plans around a little bit after this 3-day period is over. And the basis for the change of plans is given there in verse 18, Genesis 42. Now Joseph said to them, watch this now, on the 3rd day, do this and live, for I fear God. Well, wait a minute. I thought we just learned verse 17 that they were going to be in prison for 3 days. 3 complete days. Well, why does verse 18 then contradict verse 17, which says they seem to have come out of prison, Joseph now speaking to them, on the 3rd day? Genesis 17, 3 days. Genesis 18, on the 3rd day. Do we have a contradiction here in the Bible? And if we do, who really cares? Well, what I'm going to tell you now is going to just save you so much time and energy as a Christian. Because as you know, Jesus, based on Jonah, said that he would be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. He made that prediction in Matthew 12, verse 40. It says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights at LAX airport, oh, sorry, it doesn't say that, in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Houston, we have a problem if Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Friday, Good Friday as it's called, and resurrected on Sunday. He could not have been in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Because that would be half a day Friday, full day Saturday. He comes out of the grave Sunday. That's another half a day. That's one plus half plus half. That's not 3 days and three nights. And people will absolutely go to war over this. And they'll say, well, he wasn't crucified on a Friday. We got to put his crucifixion on Wednesday. So these folks don't celebrate Good Friday. They celebrate Good Wednesday, I guess. But the whole thing is cleared up when you just allow the Bible to interpret itself. Because what the Bible reveals is half a day is counted as a whole day. You say, well, I don't do that, Pastor, in my life. Well, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about Jewish idiomatic expressions. In Jewish thought, in Jewish writing, half a day counted as a whole day. So if he was in the grave half a day Friday, that's 1 day. All day Saturday, that's 2 days. Half a day Sunday, that's 3 days. Well, how can you just do that? How can you make half a day a whole day? Well, it's right here in Genesis 42, verse 17 into verse 18. They were in prison for 3 days, but then it says they came out, or Joseph spoke to them, on the third day. So right there, here, half a day equals a whole day. Which means I can celebrate Good Friday. I don't have to celebrate Good Wednesday. Now here's a book that was very, very helpful to me as a new Christian by Josh McDowell and Don Stewart. The title of it is Answers to Tough Questions. And they answer these kind of things that just plague Christians. And they say this: how could Jesus have remained in the tomb 3 days and three nights if he was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday? Jesus prophesied in Matthew 12:40 that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Since this is clearly not three full 24-hour days, do we have a problem of conflict with the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 12:40? Great question. In Mark 8:31 and Matthew 16:21, Jesus is recorded as saying, "The Son of Man will rise after 3 days, and he will be raised again on the third day." Expressions that are used interchangeably. This can be seen from the fact that most references to the resurrection state that it occurred on the third day. Also, Jesus, in addition to the Matthew 12:40 passage, spoke of his resurrection in John 2:19 through 22, stating that he would be raised up in 3 days, not the fourth day. Matthew 27:63 gives weight to this idiomatic usage. You see, this is a figure of speech that is common to the Jewish culture. After the Pharisees tell Pilate of the prediction of Jesus, after 3 days I will rise again. And they ask to secure the tomb on the third day. If the phrase "after 3 days" was not interchangeable with the third day, then the Pharisees would have asked for a guard on the fourth day. This expression, "one day and one night," was an idiom. It's an idiom is a figure of speech common to that particular culture. That the expression one day and one night was an idiom employed by the Jews for indicating a day, even when only part of a day was indicated, can be seen in the Old Testament. For example, 1 Samuel 30, verse 12 and verse 13 says, "For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights, and in the next verse, my master left me behind 3 days ago." See, this is an idiom that's used all over the Bible, not just in the resurrection account. Just as clearly, Genesis 42, verse 17. That's why I'm bringing it up here, because we're at that passage. And verse 18. Just as clearly, Genesis 42, verse 17 shows this idiomatic usage. Joseph imprisoned his brothers for 3 days. In verse 18, he speaks to them and releases them all on the third day. The phrases "after 3 days" and "on the third day" are not contradictory, either to each one or with Matthew 12, verse 40, but simply idiomatic, interchangeable terms, clearly a common mode of Jewish expression, close quote. See, if you're not really up to speed on this, what people will do is they'll say the Bible is filled with contradictions. I mean, he's going to be in the tomb for 3 days, but he was buried on Friday and rose on Sunday. I mean, what idiot would believe the Bible? It just contradicted itself. And if you're not in a teaching type of church like the one you're in, where the pastor teacher is equipping you for these kinds of things, you can't really be effective in your ministry to the unsaved coworkers, unsaved family members who will throw these little things at you. And yet the whole thing is cleared up when you understand biblically that half a day counts for a whole day in Jewish thought. Not much of a contradiction if that's true. And we see it on display here as you move from verse 17 into verse 18. Verse 18, "Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live.'" In other words, you've got to submit to what I'm telling you, or else you could lose your life. And Joseph had the authority to do that because he was the one who had Pharaoh's signet ring. When Joseph spoke, Pharaoh spoke. Now, why is Joseph changing the plans all around? You'll notice he gives them, beginning in verse 18, a more merciful plan. You know, the original plan is you guys, 11 of you, or 10 of you, I guess, stay locked up with me. One guy goes back and gets the youngest. The new plan is one of you stays with me, the rest of you go back and get the youngest. Joseph apparently had sort of a change of thought in terms of how this plan was going to be executed. Why did Joseph change things around? Well, you'll see it there at the end of verse 18. He says, "Do this and live, for I fear God." The more merciful plan comes into existence because Joseph's dominant operating principle was not revenge. It wasn't, you know, get mad, don't get mad, get even kind of mindset. You know, just wait till I get into a position of authority. I'll show you guys a few things. It was more like what Jesus said as he was dying on the cross: "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." I mean, Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, didn't say, "I'm going to get every one of you when I come back the second time. You just wait for Armageddon." Doesn't say that at all. He just says, "Forgive them, Father. They don't even know what they're doing." That's the mindset of Joseph. And he thought the way that he did because he put fear of God over the human tendency and temptation for revenge. This is one of the things that's so impressive about Joseph, is this is how he operated. In fact, when Potiphar's wife wanted to have a sexual encounter with him, do you remember what he said and how he said no to that temptation? In Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph said, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and he," that would be Potiphar, "has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? I can't commit this sin, because think what it will do to my relationship with the Lord. I'm going to have to develop a more merciful plan for these brothers of mine, although they betrayed me, because I fear God." I'm finding that something that's really lacking today, fear of God. People making decisions because of the fear, which means the respect that they have for God. One of the most misquoted verses in the whole Bible is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Constantly misquoted. Now, Proverbs does say that later, but not out of the gate. In Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is what you understand. Wisdom is how it's applied. You can't have wisdom without knowledge, but knowledge was never the last step. It was always intended to be applied. But you can't even have knowledge to apply in terms of wisdom. Wisdom in Hebrew, chokmah. You can't even have wisdom, knowledge applied, until you have knowledge. And you can't even have knowledge until you fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord means a healthy understanding and respect for the ways of God and his principles. Now, this is a chart I use over and over again. It talks about the SAT scores in the United States of America taking a precipitous decline in the year 1962. You say, well, what happened in 1962? Did a meteor hit the country? Was there an atomic explosion? No, that was the year we threw the Supreme Court God out of the schools. God, you're not welcome in the public schools anymore. Did you know that in every public school, before this decision was made, the Ten Commandments were there hanging on the wall for everybody to read? That was no big deal. My mother, who grew up in Houston, talks about how her, I believe it was her sixth grade teacher, used to read to her from the book of Psalms every single school morning. It was considered no big deal. Everything changes in 1962. And now the state of Louisiana, to their credit, is trying to bring back the Ten Commandments into public life. Praise the Lord, but talk about late to the party. I guess better late than never. I mean, the Ten Commandments should have been hanging all these years. That was how America was conducted all of these years. The Supreme Court said, I can't have that anymore. In other words, what's been constitutional for 200 years is now unconstitutional. And as the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge starts to deteriorate in people's minds when you remove God from the equation. Because the human mind is meant to function on the basis of submission to the authority of God. If it won't function in submission to the authority of God, then it gets darkened because it's functioning outside of its purpose. It's functioning outside of the reason for why God gave the intellect. Doesn't have the ability to think critically or correctly or adequately any longer. And if you don't believe this, all you have to do is come talk to me after the service, and I've got some papers I want you to grade from college students. I mean, you would not believe some of the things that are put down on college-level papers. I was a community college teacher for about 3 years in the state of California. Maybe that was part of the problem there. But I mean, misspellings, run-on sentences, the inability to construct a sentence. And now everybody on social media is communicating through these little abbreviations, LOA, FOI. I don't know what all this stuff means. Some of it might even be profanity, so I better not talk about it at church. Roll on the floor. They put this stuff in their paper. So it's like, I mean, have we forgotten the ability to communicate with each other? I mean, are our intellects that limited that we can't even communicate in complete sentences anymore? Well, the left comes in and says, well, we just need to throw more money at the problem. The budgets have gone up. Salaries have gone up. Resources have gone up. And yet SAT scores continue to decline. It doesn't matter how much money you throw at something if you take God out of it. And you know, the thing about God is he's a gentleman. You kick him out, he'll accommodate you and let you live your life on your own terms. I like what David Reagan said when he was here. He gave that great sermon on America. And he quoted somebody saying, God, how could you have allowed this shooting to take place in this public school? How could you have allowed that? And God responds and says, I'm not allowed in the public schools. Folks, when the Ten Commandments go out and the metal detectors come in, I don't think we're moving in the right direction. And now everybody says, well, we've got prisoners, and we've got to get these prisoners' Bibles. And I say, praise the Lord, get the prisoners' Bibles. But if you had given them Bibles in the public schools, maybe they wouldn't be in prison. Oh, go ahead and clap. So this fear of the Lord concept, I mean, this is such a big deal. Whether you're going to fear the Lord or not determines whether one's intellect works correctly. Joseph is a fear of the Lord guy. What was it? It was either Nathaniel Webster or Daniel Webster, one of the two, one of our influential people in American history. He was asked, what is the greatest thought you've ever thought in your life? I mean, what's the greatest thought you've ever had? And he said, my accountability to God. There's nothing bigger than that. There's nothing greater than that that governs all of my decisions, that governed all of Joseph's decisions. And Joseph switches the plans around because he wants to be more merciful to his betrayers because he fears God more than he fears man. Boy, that's who we need in the pulpit today, I can tell you that much. We need preachers who are not intimidated by the changing whims of people. We need preachers who are not intimidated by declining church budgets or attendance figures. We need preachers who are preaching to an audience of one. Understanding that I'm going to proclaim truth, and it doesn't matter who's happy with the sermon, as long as God is happy. Amen. That's what matters. But we're so easily intimidated by, if I say this, then I'm going to lose this person over there, and the church budget won't work out right, and people won't come to church. The great truth of the matter is the pastor was never given the task of building the church. A lot of pastors think that they're building the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The goal of a shepherd is to be faithful to God in the midst of his building project, which means declaring the full counsel of God, and then who's going to be sitting there listening to the sermon? Let God fix that. I mean, that's none of your business anyway. And it's so easy to get confused on this as a spiritual leader, and that's why so many sermons and teachings that you get today within modern-day evangelicalism are so psychologically driven. that the amount of biblical truth you're getting is shrinking. I've heard sermons that sound like motivational empowerment, self-empowerment talks more than scripture. And that may give you the liver quiver for the day, but it doesn't feed the soul. And it doesn't equip you for the next trial that you're going to be in. I mean, you need the Word of God. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the brothers are going to leave. One of them is going to stay incarcerated, and the rest are going to... One is going to stay incarcerated according to this new plan, and the rest are going to get the youngest and bring him back from Canaan to Egypt. You see that there in verses 19 and 20 of Genesis 42. If you are honest men, see the test that Joseph is posing, let one of your brothers be confined in prison, but as for the rest of you, go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me. So that's the new plan. One stays in Egypt confined, verse 17, the rest deliver the grain to Canaan. Come back to Egypt and bring your youngest with you. It's a test, verses 15 and 16, to see if their character is the same or if it's different, as we've tried to explain. What are the results of all of this? Well, if you do these things, your words will be vindicated, verse 20, and you will not die, verse 20. Verse 20 says, and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified. In other words, Joseph is saying, I've got to see if you guys are people of character or liars. Because you've told me about your youngest. I want to see if he's still alive. And you will not die. Why does Joseph have the power of life and death over them? Because he was given, as we said before, the signet ring of Pharaoh himself. And then from there we go to the end of verse 20, where the brothers acquiesce to this arrangement, verse 20, and they did so. Of course, what choice did they have? But typically in contract law, you have an offer and an acceptance. So they acquiesce to the terms of the deal. But before they do so, they have a deliberation. And it's very interesting, as they're deliberating, they don't think Joseph can understand what they're saying, because he is speaking through an interpreter. So they didn't think he knew their language, which was Hebrew. But being one of them, he understood exactly what they were saying, as long as they were in his presence deliberating. So you see these deliberations in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 is actually very interesting because it adds details that were not given in Genesis 37 when Joseph was betrayed as a 17-year-old. Notice verse 21, they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen, therefore this distress has come upon us. Here's some information that we don't have recorded in Genesis 37 concerning the original betrayal by the brothers. Joseph, they could see when they threw him into that pit, left him for dead, sold him as a slave, they could see the distress of his soul. I mean, he was pleading with them, but they wouldn't listen. They could see the distress of his soul. They could remember 13 years earlier how this 17-year-old was pleading with us, and yet we would not listen. And what they say here in verse 21 is, we are guilty. We did wrong. And we are guilty concerning our youngest, or the 11th born, Joseph. And then they say here, this distress has come upon us. You know what this is here, right here in verse 21? It's a guilty conscience. The Bible teaches that every single human being, whether they're saved or unsaved, has something called conscience. It's an internal law that God has written into the hearts of all people. And if you don't believe it's there, you can run an experiment with your children or grandchildren. Say to child A or grandchild A, if you mow the lawn, I'll take you to Dairy Queen. And then say in their presence to child B, if you mow the lawn, I'll take you to Disney World. And maybe this day and age, that's not much of a benefit, the way Disney World's going. Maybe it's better to go to Dairy Queen. But the first child is going to say what? That's not fair. I mean, little tiny kids will say that. That's not fair. Well, whoever gave you the idea that things are supposed to be fair? I mean, who taught you that? That's something that people instinctively know. I mean, they know unfair treatment when they see it without ever having it been taught to them. How do they instinctively know that? Because of something called conscience, where God takes his law and he inscribes it into the hearts of all people. Genesis 3:22, after the fall of man, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. How could fallen man know the difference between good and evil? Because of something called conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences. What does conscience mean? Two words, C-O-N, with science, knowledge, with knowledge. Their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Every single human being goes through life and they do things that please the conscience, and the conscience defends them. They do things that violate the conscience, and the conscience accuses them. Why do they do things that violate the conscience? Because they have a nature that goes against God's law. And they all know that, whether they've read anything in the Bible or not. You know, the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazis are put on trial for the Holocaust post-World War II. And the defense of some of the Nazis were, oh, we were just following orders. We were just following orders. And the Nuremberg trial says that's not a sufficient excuse, because you have something called conscience. And you knew that the events of the Holocaust and your participation in them, your contribution to them, is wrong. And you instinctively know it's wrong because of conscience. I mean, the whole Nuremberg trial ruling was based on this biblical idea of conscience. And all of these psychologists today are saying, you know, there's a problem with human beings. They all feel guilty. Newsflash, you know why they feel guilty? Because they're guilty. Because routinely, every single human being violates conscience. Every single culture, and cultures, of course, can suppress these truths, but they know that murder is wrong. They know that rape is wrong. I'm talking about cultures that have no knowledge of Christianity, the Scripture, or the Bible. They all instinctively know right and wrong because of this biblical idea of conscience. And that's what these brothers are experiencing here. They are experiencing a guilty conscience, which all of us, to one degree or another, experience. And let me tell you something, folks. There is no remedy for that other than Jesus. There is no remedy for a guilty conscience other than the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the only source or reality that will exonerate someone from the reality of a guilty conscience. Dialoguing about your past isn't going to help. Sitting through countless psychological sessions, which may have their place, I'm not bemoaning all of it, but that ultimately won't help. Being a religious person isn't going to help. Trying to somehow do good in the second part of your life because you messed everything up in the first part of your life, that's not going to help. The nagging guilt that people experience cannot be taken away other than through the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? It's in your Bible. It's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God? See, they're experiencing here a guilt that all of humanity experiences. This is 13 years later. They still feel terrible about what they did. That is the work of conscience. It's not an enemy, conscience. If you're walking on the sand at the beach, and suddenly you feel sharp pain in your feet, that sharp pain is not your enemy. That sharp pain is your friend, because it tells you, whoa, there's glass underneath the sand that I didn't see. And I better pay attention to the pain, or else I'm going to destroy my feet further. I mean, if your hand is on a hot stove and you suddenly feel pain shooting through your hand, that's your best friend, because it tells you to remove your hand from the stove so you don't destroy your hand in the process. That's the way conscience functions. Conscience is there to show us that we need Jesus. Now, a person can experience that without having any knowledge at all of the Scripture or Christianity. But here's something that's scary. It's in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. It talks about the conscience being seared as with a hot iron. In other words, a person can go so far in their rebellion against God and their rejection against God that the barometer that God puts inside of them starts to become desensitized over time. And that happens through perpetual rebellion, 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 rebellion against the things of God. I shudder to think that that's where America is right now. It's almost like the conscience is vanishing. The vanishing conscience. Robert Alton Harris, I remember, early 1990s, it was a big deal because it was the first capital punishment execution in California history since the Supreme Court had overturned the death penalty going back to the late 1970s. But California had reversed all of that. They now moved into their first capital punishment execution. A man on death row was actually being given the death penalty. And it was horrific learning about the facts of this case, how he went up to two young teenagers at a park bench and strangled them both to death. and then sat down and finished the McDonald's sandwiches that they were eating. How does a person do that? How does a person commit two murders and then finish the lunch of the murdered victims? What has happened in his particular case is he doesn't even have a sense of remorse anymore. I mean, the whole concept of guilt is gone. It's what Paul talks about, how the conscience has been seared with a hot iron. And there's nothing left to do with people like that other than put them in a place where they can never do it again. Which very sadly in some cases means that they could do it to a cellmate, a prison guard. So what do you do with people like that? You have to execute them. Capital punishment. Genesis 9 verse 6. Something that God established and God ordained. I mean, how does a person become a criminal to that level of depravity? And it relates to the death of conscience. If conscience is at work in your life, you should praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord, I feel bad about things. That means it's still functioning the way it's supposed to, and it hasn't been seared, conscience, with a hot iron. This is what is going to lead to the conversion and weeping of these brothers because of this reality called conscience. And Reuben kind of exonerates himself here. We'll end with this. Genesis 42, I'm in verse 22. It says, Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, referring back 13 years earlier, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Reuben, you'll remember from Genesis 37, was actually acting like an adult. You remember the brothers wanted to kill Joseph right away, and Reuben said, no, 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 don't do that. Genesis 37, 21 and 22 says, but Reuben heard this and rescued him, that's Joseph, out of their hands, and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. Reuben thinking to himself that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore Joseph back to Jacob. And of course, Reuben's plan was foiled because when he was gone, the rest of the brothers sold Joseph to the caravan going down to Egypt. But Reuben wanted to throw him into a pit and kind of pull him out later. And when Reuben discovered that the pit was empty, you remember how he grieved over that. So why was Reuben acting like an adult? Well, he, you can see from the chart here, was the firstborn. I mean, he was actually acting like the big brother. That's why when Joseph makes the decision that I'm going to incarcerate one of you, and the rest of you go back to Canaan to get Joseph. Joseph, as you'll see in the subsequent verses, does not incarcerate Reuben. He incarcerates the secondborn, Simeon. Well, why didn't Joseph incarcerate Reuben? Because Joseph could hear the whole conversation. They thought that the presence of the interpreter meant that the guy who they don't even know is Joseph couldn't understand it, but he could understand everything perfectly. He could see their guilt. He could see Reuben's attempt to spare his life, which perhaps he was unaware of. I mean, Reuben was trying to convey that he was part of the suffering only because of them. And then there's a reaction from Joseph, which we're not going to cover because I said I was going to end with verse 22. So if I go to verse 23, then my conscience will bother me. is guilt the worst thing in the world? No, it's not, because it alerts you to our need for the solution. You can't reach out for a problem to the solution, rather, till you see a problem. The problem is we're all sinners by nature. I mean, whether we've read God's word or not, we've at least got it inside of us through conscience, and we violate it constantly. And those feelings of guilt will not be assuaged until a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because the blood of Jesus is the only remedy for this problem of guilt as exposed by conscience that I'm trying to explain. How do you receive the finished work of Jesus, which can appease a guilty conscience? You hear the gospel. You hear about the completed work of Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. You hear about his final words on the cross were what? It is what? Finished. You recognize that Jesus came into the world to fix a problem that you can't fix on your own. Psychology, counseling, pleasure, prosperity, whatever you're pursuing can't fix this problem of guilt. Only Jesus can. And then you receive by way of faith, as a free gift, what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. And when the accusing conscience comes, you just say, you know what, it's under the blood. Because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would invite as many people as possible within the sound of my voice to place their faith in Jesus alone for this issue that we have been dealing with here, appeasing a guilty conscience. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to receive, join a church to receive, give money to receive, try to be religious to receive. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord says, you got a problem and I fixed it. Now you've got to receive it. And you receive this gift by faith, which means trust in what Jesus did. It's that simple. God made it simple on purpose. I would trust many people within the sound of my voice are trusting in the finished work of Jesus. If it's something that you need explanation, more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the Joseph account, this history, and how it speaks to us in our time period. Help us to bask in these things, walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
many thanks, Pastor Andy. We are going to close the service with number 463, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. So let us rise as we sing.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.